Good morning. All right, today, the fun thing about doing the last Sunday of the year is doesn't really have to connect with what went before and doesn't have to line up with what went ahead. So there's a lot of freedom in the last Sunday of the year, which works for me. The topic we're going to talk about this morning is the new covenant. This is a phrase when we first came to PBC about 20 years ago or so, a little more than that. I'd hear once in a while, and it had achieved some mystical status of something really powerful, and I didn't know what it was at first, and I started to learn more about it, and then I realized, wow, there is a lot to this, and the more I studied it, the more I learned, and I'm still studying and learning it. And I picked it this morning in part because I felt like I still had a lot to learn about it, so there's no greater way to learn more about something than to have to teach it. And then the other reason was every once in a while I had heard people say, you know, we don't talk about this as much at PBC anymore as it used to be in the good old days. And I thought, well, let's talk about it then some more. So we're talking about it today. We're going to cover here 2 Corinthians 2:12 through 4:18. And if you know what the math behind that is, that's 42 verses of Paul's somewhat dense writing. So this is an ambitious project this morning. I can see some people are a little apprehensive about that. But I have a strategy that I hope will make it digestible and get us out in lunchtime. So the concept is to think of this not as a sort of continuous loud amplitude or emphasis, but instead to think of it in terms of a pulse on a heart, the heartbeat machine you see in the emergency room on the TV shows or in movies. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the whole passage. You know, this is PBC and we don't want to skip anything, and I'll make a few comments, but there's a few high points that we're going to hit along the way. And what I think might be a first at PBC, there's going to be a sermon progress meter. At the bottom of every slide, there will be this pulse of our seven things, and there's a little yellow dot that will always tell you where we are. So if you're wondering, you know, how much longer do we have to go, especially you guys at that table over there, just look at the yellow dot, and then you'll know, okay, that's how far we have to go. All right. Also, if you're, for anybody who's a kid, and I mean this by the sense of people who have trouble just sitting and paying attention and listening and need to fidget or doodle or do something, there is an activity that I'm announcing as part of this service, which is, if you're a word person, there are three words you can focus on and look for in what we're going to be talking about. The words are always, heart, and look. You can write that down, then you can start tracking those. And especially similar words, so find other words that are similar to those words, such as, look might be something like behold. That's a similar word, so I've already given you an extra answer for that one. If you are a visual person, not a word person, that's the difference in my marriage. I am married to a word person, and I am the visual person. It means we don't always speak the same language. Draw something, and the sketch or doodle I'm suggesting is to draw you looking at Jesus. And you think, oh, that sounds pretty straightforward, but think a little bit about where you are and where Jesus is and what that relationship is and how you're looking at each other. Or maybe Jesus isn't even looking at you. So that's your side task if you feel like you need to doodle or sketch on something. Okay, so let's dive in. Chapter 2, verse 12. And I'm going to read through some of these and just make a few comments, and then we'll get to some of the key verses. So as you can see, the little yellow orange dots way over on the left here. A little background. So 2 Corinthians is Paul's actual, as far as we can tell, fourth letter to the church in Corinth, although we lost two of them somewhere along the way. I'm not exactly sure where. And this is the last of them. And he refers to the fact that he has written before, and what happens before this is he saying, yes, you know, I've been writing some hard things to you, and you guys are having trouble hearing them. And so Paul's trying to rephrase their relationship or set some context for his relationship with them. And the church in Corinth is the economic center of the time. It's the progressive place. It's where the new ideas come from, which should sound a lot like the Silicon Valley. So we can relate to the church in Corinth in that way. So Paul's, in this passage, he's going to get into the meat of his argument, and he starts out by saying, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. And you might think, okay, well, that's just sort of Paul doing what he does, but he's just sort of narrating a little bit. If you think about it, the Lord opens a door for him. So he steps into the door and he realizes, well, wait a minute, Titus isn't here. You know, I don't feel like doing this anymore. And so he leaves. And you might look at it and go, well, that doesn't look like he accomplished anything, right? It's not the essence of what he does in this passage is he leaves, right? Because it just, even though the Lord had opened a door for him. So it's kind of he opens up with a little bit of failure or a little bit of this just didn't work out on his part. Which you might think sounds like, well, how come he's starting with that, right? That's not a, I'm pay attention to me thing. And of course, it's intentional because the next verse, which is key verse number one, says, well, even though I had all this, this didn't work out for me, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. So I'm just going to focus in some of these dense verses on a few key thoughts to help us move through them. In this one, we'll take a look at triumphal procession first, which if you're not familiar with it, if you were the Roman general or you conquered some land, you would, after the victory, you'd come back and you'd have this big parade, the triumphal procession. You had, a crown on your head, everybody that was in your armies marching, everybody's cheering. The people who lost are being brought in shame as slaves behind you. To put it in a modern context, the image I'll put in your mind is after the Super Bowl, right, whoever wins the game, then if you're watching on TV, you almost can't see what's happening anymore because there's so much confetti falling through the air and there's so much music going and there's lights and everybody's celebrating. That's sort of this big procession at the end after something victorious has already happened. So part of what he's saying here is we're being led in something like that. And the key is how this happens or the flow of how God's power works in this. One is it's in Christ. So when we're connected with Christ, and right, in has the connotation of being, how are you in Christ? Is that kind of an odd expression if you think about it? How am I in him, right? In is connected or close together or in the same place. So it's only when we're that sort of touching Christ or in that close with him are we being led with him in this procession. And it's not that we're just participating. It's not like we're along for the ride or get to, drag along with him. It's we are, he is spreading through us the knowledge of him, right? So he's using us. He's spreading something through us as part of how he is bringing his triumphal glory procession about. And that it's happening always. It's happening everywhere. The Super Bowl is once a year. Did that the last service too. Some big victory. You might think, well, God will do some big victory for me maybe in the future when I get my life together or when I finally understand what he's talking about. But he's saying, nope, if we're in Christ, if we're connected up with him, we're always a part of this. He's working through us. We're a fragrance to him. There's this triumphal procession going on. That's always going on, right? And that's, you think, man, that doesn't feel quite like my life, but that's what he's saying is going on. So from God's perspective, that's how he's viewing things, right? It's he's one, and this is glorious stuff that's going on. Also, a notion of the fragrance part being something that's everywhere. I don't know if it can be hard to escape a fragrance. Right? If there's some scene on the movie that you don't like, you can close your eyes. But if there's a fragrance in there, it's very pervasive. It just permeates everywhere. I don't know if during this last week, you came up to a house and as soon as you got out of your car, you could smell where you were going to go eat. That's a good. Or you open the door, it's just this fragrance. It's you can't point to it. You can't. It's hard even to describe. But that's part of Christ working through us, is something mysterious is seeping out of us. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? A rhetorical question. We are not sufficient for this. We do not manufacture this kind of glory. We cannot make this kind of stuff happen. We can't smell that good all the time on our own. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. The thing I want to focus on in this section here is that phrase, peddlers of God's word. And a peddler, it has an economic aspect to it, and it's I'm selling something, right? And if you think about how commercials or how selling works, it's I'm going to tell you the best thing that you're going to be most excited about, and you know the FDA forces you to explain the side effects and all those other things, but usually, you know, if you're just selling, you're only going to point out the good stuff. And if you think about what the church in Corinth was, right, there are these, you know, progressive, powerful, thoughtful people. They're focused on, you know, looking good and having it together, right? They want to know, you know, how many likes do you have on your Facebook page? You know, how many TED Talks have you given? What conferences have you been to? Because that's the collateral that matters. If you haven't done, you know, like 10 TED Talks on the top of the YouTube list, then, you know, maybe we're not going to listen to you. And Paul's saying, you know, part of what makes that work is picking what people want to hear. And Paul's saying, I'm not choosing the part of the gospel or the story of God based on trying to achieve that level of recommendation or commendation or acknowledgement or fame. I'm just going to be looking at God, and whatever God's telling me, that's what I'm going to be passing along to everyone else. So that's why he's saying, he's just sincerely, you know, whatever God is telling him, that's what he's going to be speaking. And he's not worried. He's not doing what he's doing because he wants the Corinthians to sort of view him in a worldly sense as successful or the right guy to listen to. And this notion of tablets of stone versus tablets of hearts, this is a reference to Jeremiah 31, where the New Covenant, you think, oh, that's a New Testament kind of thing. It's actually an Old Testament thing. It comes out of Jeremiah 31, where God prophesies that, you know, Israel has been torn from the land, they've had all these problems. The way I'm going to bring them back is I'm going to bring them back and I'm going to write the law in their heart. And if you think about it, right, God says whatever comes out of your, whatever you speak is what is in your heart, right? You can't hide what you're saying. It really comes out in the end. And your heart is the source, right? Whatever is in your heart is who you really are. And God's saying, I'm going to put my law, my how I want you to be buried inside you, so you just can't help being the kind of people you are supposed to be, that I'm wanting you to be, that I'm trying to grow you up into be. So the tablets of stone would be the Old Covenant, the law, the Ten Commandments, Moses, that whole story. The tablets of human heart, and written not with ink but the Spirit, is God putting his essence, his connection with us, not in an external set of laws to follow, but in terms of his Spirit being inside of us. This is the part that's hard to really condense, right? You can't draw a simple picture of, well, this is exactly what it looks like. And the essence of that is in the key verse here, verse 5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Again, connecting to his prior question of, you know, who made us, who is sufficient for these things. God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So there's some contrast going on here, right? We aren't sufficient in ourselves. We cannot produce the right kind of behavior, this life of glory, this, you know, overcoming anything that comes at us. In ourselves, we cannot do that, right? If you think you can do that, you're not very self-aware. And right, this is the easy thing to recognize usually for us. And one thing I hear once in a while, people complain about the sermons at PBC not having enough application in them. You know, yeah, there's some theology, there's some, you know, some good stories, but just tell me what I'm supposed to be doing. You know, what am I supposed to do when I go home so I can do A, B, and C, and then I know I've accomplished, you know, I've done what God's asking me to do. And that's still thinking sort of old covenant, being sufficient on your own style. That is, just tell me what I'm supposed to do so that I can do it. When in actuality here, it's, you know, it's the Spirit. It's God working within us. That's what we're supposed to be cultivating. So God makes us sufficient. God does all the work. And we're participating in this. It's not just like we're stuck and inert and he changes us and that's good, right? He calls us to be ministers of the new covenant. We're active participants in this, right? How he's working through us is a part of how the new covenant works in general. That's how the fragrance comes. That's how his glory is spread. That's how the life in him grows. Now, if the ministry of death, this is verse 7, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Okay, a little background here if you're not aware. This is Old Testament, Mount Sinai. Moses goes up, spends time with God, so much time that his face turns so brilliantly white from being in God's presence that it's so glorious. He comes back to the people of Israel, and they're like, you got to put a veil over it. It's just too much for us. So that's the reference there. And he says, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, that's in the delivery of the old covenant. Interesting, he calls it the ministry of condemnation. The ministry of righteousness, that's the new covenant in the Spirit, must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. And his point here is just that that was a glorious thing that happened, but what's here now is even more glorious, and so much more glorious that the glory of that old one kind of doesn't look that magnificent anymore, right? It's even better. It's sort of like, yeah, it's one thing to go to, you know, like the finals of, you know, maybe some high school football game, and that's a little different than the final. I don't know why I'm using so many football terms today. You know, it's a different level, and that other one is so big, you kind of look at the other one and go, well, that's not as impressive anymore as you might have thought. Okay, going on in this section, verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Okay, I really like this section. So I want you to stop for a second and think about what a veil is, and let's think about it in the context of a wedding. You don't see this as much anymore. I've been to a few weddings recently. It used to be, right, the bride walks down and they have a veil over their face, and it's a pretty heavy veil, and the veil doesn't get lifted up until the marriage vows are said, and then the new husband and wife look at each other, and they, you know, are right at that time, and they see each other. And so the veil represents separation, not exactly hiding, although that's a part of it, but there's this disconnect. The veil is a split between the two. And when the husband and the wife come together, the veil is removed, meaning now there's no split before. We're now intimately connected. And think about how that actually works, right? The veil is lifted when they're looking at each other. So there's this visual connection between the two of them. And so here the problem that Moses had was he initially had to put this veil on because it was so strong. But the glory is fading for Moses, right? He went and it starts to fade, and Moses realizes, I'm not so bright anymore, but I want people to think I'm still so bright, so I'm just going to keep wearing that veil. And so the veil has this problem of disconnecting them from each other, but it also kind of provides a way for Moses to hide behind it. So, and the problem Moses has is he's still looking back, right? He wants the glory from of old, and so he's trying to hang on to that as much as possible instead of looking ahead. And the other phrase to think about, in connection with the veil, is this: whenever someone turns to Christ, the veil is removed. And again, picture the wedding scene, right? So when we're not looking at Christ, right, we've got some veil. And the veil, metaphorically here, is I'm just going to do stuff on my own. My connection with God is distance. There's some separation between me and God. He might tell me some things, so it's not like I don't know he's there, but there's something that's keeping us apart, right? You know that there is a veil and there's something behind it, but there's something hidden there. And so when we turn to the Lord, and picture it again in the wedding sense, then the veil is removed. When we say, I can't, you know what, that way of understanding who you are and how to be righteous, I can't do that. As soon as we say, Jesus, I need you to be a part of my life, then that veil of not seeing and understanding God and participation and connection is removed. So we're more connected, or we become connected with God when we turn towards Christ. It's not that we do something. It's not like we behave the right way. We're just turning towards Jesus. And in that last phrase, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. This is the marriage metaphor section, right? So think about when somebody's dating, right? You're kind of checking, you like each other, and you're checking each other out, but you're kind of worried, I hope I don't screw something up because then they won't like me anymore. Or you're kind of having to be a little careful of that. But once you get married, you don't have that attitude so much. You're not worried they're going to leave. And so there's freedom in marriage in not being, so concerned that whoever you're with is going to leave. I realize there are issues also in marriage, and you can get married and decide, great, I'm married, I don't need to work on it anymore. That's not the point. But there's a sense of there's extra freedom in your relationship when you get married. And similarly, there's a freedom in saying, God, I'm not going to do it on my own. I'm going to look to you. We're connected. Okay, now I've got some freedom in that. It's a stable thing to work from. Okay, next key verse, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, that means we're seeing it straight now, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now this is the ESV, and which PBC has switched to recently, and I have an issue with this. So if you notice this one, we're going to switch now to the NASB. I'm going to ask you to tell me what's different, and I'll read the NASB. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So any offering of what was different between the two? Something that you noticed? Mirror. Thank you very much. It's an easy question. Just church isn't hard. And the reason I think it's important is when you think about a mirror, if you were at R&R on Friday night, the speaker there talked about he'd been in prison for 40 years or 20 of his 40 years, lots of problems, and he said one of the things he was advised to do was to look in the mirror as part of his recovery, see, look eye to eye, and tell himself that he loved himself and how hard that was. And what's interesting about a mirror is when you're looking in a mirror, he said it was easy for him to look at his hair or at his teeth or something, but not to look in his eyes. The essence of the mirror being focus, or there's an intimacy, there's a connection there. When you're looking in the mirror, you're not thinking so much about what's going on around you. You're thinking about what you're looking at. And so in here, we're seeing as in a mirror, sort of as close as we're seeing ourselves in a mirror, we're seeing the glory of the Lord, right? And we're seeing that by looking that closely, both at Jesus, because we're trying to look at him, but also as ourselves, and seeing Jesus is a part of us, right? That's the tricky concept to grasp there. So get the connection, though, that it's just I'm looking at Jesus in a focused, intimate way. And we're being transformed, meaning this is an ongoing thing, and it's a step-by-step thing, right? We're being transformed, meaning it's already been happening, and it is still happening. And this isn't a, you know, if you're Transformers movies fans, you know, it starts out like a car, and then all of a sudden the sound starts making these grating noise, and it turns into some fantastical huge robot. But there's kind of this in-between where you're either the car or you're the robot or some mess of stuff in the middle. It's not that kind of transformation. This is more of a gradual transformation, just a bit more and a bit more and a bit more. And the key is, that I want you to grasp here, is from glory to glory, meaning we already have some of this glory as a part of us. We are being transformed. Some of this transformation has already happened. A part of who we are when we have Jesus within us is glorious, is, you know, excellent, is wonderful, is beautiful. That is a part of who God says we are. He's growing that more, but that's already a part of who we are, right? And if you think, okay, well, that's not me. I'm all these other problems. That's your flesh, and you aren't your flesh, right? When Jesus comes into you, the Spirit is a part of you. That's who your real identity is. Yes, the flesh is still there and is operational and is an issue, and you have to deal with that, but that is not who you are. I think about, like, in the AA context or recovery context, right? You'll tend to say, hi, I'm so-and-so, and I'm a so-and-so, right? I'm an alcoholic or whatever it is, which is partly true, but that can't be your whole identity. And I love it when guys say, I am an alcoholic and a grateful child of God, right? Which is that combination that says, yes, this is my flesh, but Jesus is a part of me and is overcoming my flesh. So just a little comment about identity there, and that glory is a part of us already, and God is continuing to transform us. So on to chapter 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Again, similar to the prior peddling of God's word, just not trying to manufacture appearances. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And this is almost a repeat thematically of the prior section where he talks about, I'm not here to peddle or change God's word. I'm here to just tell you everything God's telling me. That's what I'm going to appeal to you on. So it's the things that are eternal, not the things that are visible, temporal, transient. Verse 6. And this is a really packed verse. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, referring all the way back to the Genesis, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, you know, this is one you got to sit and reel from for a second. So first, I'm going to point out three things. One, this is in our hearts where this happens. This isn't that somebody teaches us something and we know it in our heads. This is something we experience and is a core to who we are. That inside of us, we understand the glory of God, right? That's where we experience and understand this glory is within us. And we know this in the face of Jesus. And again, this is one of the themes that I'm hammering on this morning is this idea of when we see Jesus' face, which if you think about a face, that's identity, that's who a person really is, that's how we tell each other from each other is what their face looks like. When we're looking at Jesus' face and realizes God loves us and he's inside of us and he's doing all these things, that's when it's a light of awareness and seeing God's glory at work in the world. And you might think, oh, well, that's great. You know, Jesus is inside me. It's always in triumph. I'm winning all the time. I'm good to go. But we're going to temper that a little bit. And the concept, I came here after Ray Steadman. He was gone by the time I got here. But one story I've heard from him was that, and I think it's in one of his books, That you can tend to think of, when I ask Jesus into my life, I have some throne in me, and instead of me being on the throne, Jesus is on the throne, and then Jesus is running my life. And Ray said, you know, it's not quite like that. It's that you've got lots of little thrones for all the different aspects of your life. And when Jesus comes into your life, you might say, all right, Jesus, you're on the throne, or these two thrones, you know, great. And you're not quite aware that there's, you know, like 20 other little thrones that you got going on there that you're still sitting on. And so we need something to kind of kick us a bit and not, you know, undersell, you know, how much God wants to be a part of what we're doing or how much we want to take control of what we're doing. So, in verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. Yes, that is a reference to the band. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Jars of clay, plain, fragile, not very exciting, not something you feature prominently, not something that sounds very glorious. That's who we are in our flesh. That's, you know, just either you go, oh boy, that's true, or you go, man, I've been hoping that wasn't me, but you know what? That is who we are, and that's okay. Because the power of all this stuff we're talking about, and the reason we have to identify with being a jar of clay, is so that we remember it's God doing the stuff through us. It's not us manufacturing things for ourselves. And we keep encountering this, because in verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And straight on into verse 11. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death, suffering, loss, pain, failure, you know, lack of going anywhere, being in a dead end, all that, that aspect of life as we know it, that we try so hard to avoid, is, that's always happening. And the reason it's always there is so that the life of Jesus can always also be manifested in that, right? So if we're struggling, if things aren't going well, that is an opportunity, right, for Jesus. When we were looking at Jesus, for him to say, oh, I'm going to transform whatever that mess is, whatever that problem is, whatever that thing isn't working well, I'm going to change that because I'm a part of you, and it's going to go somewhere that will be glorious. Don't know when, don't know how, but it's working within me. It's not that we make a mess and we wander off and sulk, and Jesus sort of comes and cleans it all up and fixes it. No, part of how he's transforming us and how he's, we're being a fragrance to him, is him working through us in that thing that we're going through and how we're reacting to that. And he said, this always happens. This is always going on, right? Things are always, there's always problems, right? So the caution here is to don't spend so much energy trying to avoid these things. Spend more energy trying to look at Jesus in the midst of these things, or in whatever's going on. That's where your energy is more well spent. Then it's just going to, these things are going to happen, right? And the problem is, the richer you are, the more successful you are, the more the illusion of, I can avoid these things is a problem. Verse 12. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And the key thing I want to talk about here briefly is where he talks about speaking, that it's important to speak of this affliction and the life of Jesus working through us, and that's why that's what our question is, to have some open sharing time later. Saying, this is what I had an issue with, and this is where God showed up and did something with it, is probably the most powerful thing we can have.